But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He also descended, is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part.
This is another this morning in a series on life in the early church. So far in our study together, we've looked at the founding of the church and some of the early principles of body relationships that were established in Acts 2 through 5. And then in Acts 6, we picked it up with the first seven men who were chosen as servants to help out the apostles, and we zeroed in on two of those, Stephen, who was the first martyr, and then Philip, who was the first evangelist, and then we spent several weeks with Paul, who was the first missionary that went out, the great apostle, the greatest missionary of all time, and we finished up looking at him last week. Now this morning we get into another area dealing with the early church, and that is the area of organization in the early church. Some of us may feel that what we've got to look at the next few weeks is not really that relevant to us, and it really doesn't concern me that much. Let me remind you that the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important organization known to man. It is the only organization that has a future. It's interesting to me, all the various organizations that exist in our society today. You know, every time there's a holiday, such as we had this last week with a Labor Day, you find that all these various clubs and organizations get together for some kind of an outing. And it's incredible the number of different organizations that people are coming up with today just because man has to belong to something. Man has to be a member of something. He has to feel as though he's important and he's a part of something. And so we come up with all these different clubs. Many of them are based on animals, like the Lions Club. Or there's a club now, several clubs that revolve around the armadillo. And you name it, and we've got it in our society. There's a club for everybody, an organization for everybody. If you don't like the one you're in, you can find another one that you might like. Man has come up with something, you see, to meet that need that he has to be involved and to feel a part of something, to feel important. Now you see, God knew that man had this need, and that's one reason why we have the church as we have it today. It's that there is this need for people to work together and to worship together and to be one and to live together and help one another. The Church of Jesus Christ is the most important organization or organism there will ever be. It has a future. In fact, at the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19, we have one of the most beautiful and moving scenes in all of Scripture. And we have the sound coming forth from heaven, hallelujah! For the marriage of the Lamb has now finally arrived, and the bride has made herself ready. It's a scene of great joy. You see, what the Lord is doing today is He is building His church. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and even the gates of Hades shall not be able to prevail against it. And Christ is building His church today, and it's the most important building that's going on. All the building that you may be involved in has to be second rate to the building that Jesus Christ is doing. And if you really want to find fulfillment, and you want to do something that's going to count and last throughout eternity, then get involved in the building that Christ is doing. Building His church. Making the bride ready that He might be able to present it to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, as Ephesians 5 puts it. Now you say, well, you're speaking about the universal church, the invisible church. But you see, the local church is the local expression of the bride of Christ. And that's why the local church is so important. Reminds me of a story of a fellow missionary who came and he approached a church, a pastor in the missions committee, and wanted to have financial support from that church. And so they began to question him. They said, well, what group are you with? And he said, well, I'm a member of the invisible body. And so they said, well, what church is that? And he said, well, it's just the invisible church. And they could see they weren't getting any place with him. And so they said, well, when does that church meet? And who are the officers or the leaders of that church? And he began to be incensed by it all, and he said, well, I can tell right away that you don't have the true spirit. You're not the true church. And then the pastor looked at him, and he says, okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll give you invisible money to support your invisible ministry in the invisible church. You see, the local church is absolutely essential. And it ought to be extremely important to you how the church is organized and how it's functioning in our society today. Anytime that a church runs into trouble, there's problems in a church, it's a black mark on the bride of Jesus Christ. Now, what does this have to do with us this morning? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 7, we're going to look at primarily three thoughts. Number one is, what are these gifts that God has given to the church? Number two, what is the goal, the purpose for which these gifts have been given? And number three, what does that mean to each of us here this morning? You notice in verses 7 through verse 10 that Paul is building on an analogy that was very common and would have certainly been known to his readers in that day. For whenever an ancient king or commander or general of a force would go into an enemy territory and conquer that territory, he would bring the captives back to the homeland, back to his own land. And along with the captives, he would have an abundance of spoil, goods that he'd taken from those captive people. And then frequently the spoil or the goods would be given out to the various citizens of that country in celebration. Gifts that were given in celebration of the victory in the midst of battle. You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and then was raised from the dead, he experienced tremendous victory over Satan. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that by the cross he spoiled principalities and powers. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. We don't begin to comprehend today the degree to which the victory has already been brought about through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the ramifications for that as believers today, that we no longer have to be dominated by sin and by Satan and by the world. And that we can live lives that are fresh with victory, moment by moment, day by day. Now, the Lord has, as a result of that victory at Calvary and His resurrection from the grave, He gave gifts unto the church. What are these gifts? In verse 11, there are four gifts that are mentioned that Christ gave to the church. These gifts correspond with the gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, where it says, "And He gave first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." The only one that Paul left out in 1 Corinthians 12 that he has inserted here in Ephesians chapter 4 is the gift of the evangelist. So he mentions four gifts here in Ephesians 4 and verse 11 that were given to the church. What are these gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Evidently, one gift that was given. Pastor would be the shepherding ministry that is involved. Teaching would be the means by which he shepherds. So teaching would just simply be the means by which he fulfills his function as a pastor or shepherd. Let's look at them one at a time. The apostles here, the word apostolos in Greek means simply one who was sent forth. One who was commissioned or sent forth with specific orders. Now it's obvious from the amount of revelation that we have in the New Testament that the apostle is no longer an active gift that is being given to anyone in the church today in the primary sense of the word. It was a gift that was given to a limited number of people for a limited period of time. We see that by the very function that these apostles had. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, where Paul asks a series of questions, he says, number one, am I not an apostle? And number two, have I not seen Jesus my Lord? Paul's laying out two basic facts there. Number one, he includes himself as one among the apostles. And number two, the basis on which he includes himself among the apostles is that he too had seen Jesus the Lord. Which means that the gift of an apostle, a requirement was that a man had to have seen Jesus the Lord. He was one who must have been with Jesus. So that he was able to relate all these facts in a convincing and authoritative way, facts upon which the church of Jesus Christ would be founded and continue to flourish and grow until the end of this age when the bride is complete. Now, I don't know of anyone in society today who can say that they've actually seen Jesus the Lord. And the minute somebody says that I've seen Jesus the Lord, that person is suspect in my book. Furthermore, their work seems to be that of four things, and I won't have you look at all these passages, but they were teaching and exhorting early in the church in Acts 2, 40 through 42. Secondly, they were working signs and miracles in Acts 2, 43 and Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. The apostles were the miracle workers in the church. And that's why I, for one, don't believe that we need to go around and see all kinds of physical miracles, miracles in the physical realm. That's not what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Greater works than these shall ye do because I go unto my Father." I mean, stop and think it through. What greater works can we do than Jesus did in the physical realm? He was able to do everything. He even raised the dead. I don't see anybody raising the dead today. He was able to speak to a storm and immediately be calm. That wasn't a thing that Jesus didn't do. He could take water and turn it into wine. It wasn't meaning that in the physical realm you're going to be able to do greater works than He, because there's no greater works to do than He did. So what was he talking about? He was talking about in the spiritual realm, the works that we will do in releasing men from the bondage and enslavement of sin through the message of the crucified and risen Savior, and the changed lives that will result as a consequence of follow-up to that message being received in the life. The Lord says that's a far greater work than I have done. Furthermore, they were to thirdly give witness to the resurrection of Christ. Acts 4:33, it says, with great power they gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was absolutely foundational to the church, that those who were with Him, those who had seen Him, would be able to verify that He actually was raised from the dead. And that's one of the things that makes Jesus unique among the great men of the world. And then finally, they were those who devoted themselves to prayer and the Word in chapter 6. Now, if you'll look back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, you will see that the ministry of the apostles along with the prophets was a foundational ministry, having been built, in verse 20, upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief or the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So the relationship that Paul lays out there is, number one, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets, they furnish the foundation. And now the church, for the rest of this age, will continue to go up as a building until it is finally completed at the end of this age. The perfect building that God wants it to be. So their ministry was a foundational ministry. You can't have the apostles and prophets continuing in this day if their ministry was a foundational ministry. Their work was completed when the New Testament was finished. The word prophet, secondly, means to speak forth or to speak out. He was a speaker on behalf of God. But he was more than just an ordinary teacher or preacher. He was one who received the revelation directly from God. He had inside information that he received from the Lord Himself. Why? Because New Testament Scripture wasn't completed yet. And so there was a need for those who were prophets, and they were both obviously men and women, because the Scripture speaks of many prophetesses who also function in that capacity, that were receiving their revelation directly from God. But again, remember, Paul is telling us that these apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church. Therefore, we can say the same thing about the prophets that we've said about the apostle, and that is that their ministry is foundational, and in the primary sense of the word, their ministry has ceased. But in a secondary sense of the word, we are all apostles, in that we are sent out. We're under orders. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. The ministry of the prophets, likewise, to speak forth the word of God. In a secondary sense, we each have that gift. We are to share God's word with others, with society. But in the primary sense of the word, that gift ceased to function at the end of the early church age. In recent times, those who have claimed to have the gift of prophecy always bring great embarrassment upon themselves and reproach upon the entire church. Many of you have read the book called The Vision, and I highly respect the man that wrote that book. And the ministry that God has given to him and the work that he's doing in the inner cities today, it's phenomenal. God has really blessed him. But in my opinion, he went overboard when he began to share a vision that he had that was given directly from the Lord about things that were going to happen in our society by the years 1975 and 1976. By the time of our bicentennial, 1976 came and it went, and those same things still haven't happened. Many writers and men and women who have professed to receive revelation directly from God have often wished later on that they could only take those words back that they wrote down. Well, let's go on to the evangelist. The evangelist here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, he was one who was a bringer of good tidings. Now, there's only one clear-cut reference to an evangelist in the New Testament, and that is Philip. Philip was an evangelist in Acts chapter 8. He was one who took the gospel to Samaria, and phenomenal results occurred. A whole city turned to Jesus Christ. Later on in Acts chapter 8, the Spirit of the Lord takes Philip down into the Gaza desert. And there in the desert, he meets up with the Ethiopian eunuch, whose name, historians' tradition tells us, was Indich. And Indich was responsible for taking that gospel down and opening it up to the entire African continent. You see, Philip was an evangelist that was used for a given period of time to get the gospel out to areas where the gospel had yet to go. He would be likened in a secondary sense to our missionaries today. Now, I got in a little bit of trouble when I said this in the early service, but I want to say it again, and I'm going to get into this more next week. There's a good possibility that even the gift of evangelism, as we know it in the New Testament sense, an evangelist being called, is no longer a valid gift that is being given to individuals today. It's interesting that when Paul's talking to Timothy, he says, "Do the work of an evangelist." But he did not call Timothy an evangelist. All of us are to do the work of evangelists. But whether or not God is still giving this gift out to individuals may be questionable. And we'll get into that more next week. Now there's another gift that is mentioned here in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. And that is the gift of pastor teachers or shepherd teachers. By this time, you'll notice there's somewhat of an order here in this verse 11. You have the apostles, those who verified the message, the authenticity of the message, the veracity of the message, that Jesus Christ died, that He was raised again, that all these things that He said would happen, happened, and the meaning of them. That was the work of the apostles. And they confirmed it through miracles. God was saying, "Listen to what these men have to say. Because what they have to say is of Me, and it's My plan for this age." So the apostles verified the message of God. The prophets come along and further build upon that. They're receiving revelation directly from God until the New Testament canon is completed, which continues to edify and build up the church. The evangelist then takes that message out to other areas where other churches are started. His work is finished, and the pastor teacher takes over. It's kind of like a relay, you know, a relay race, where you have one man completes the first leg of the journey, and then another man comes along and takes the baton a little further. Someone else picks the baton up from him and takes it another lap. And finally, it's the pastor teacher who brings the baton onto the finish line. Now, I'm really going to get in trouble at this point, but I would like to say that there's a good possibility that no longer is the pastor-teacher gift a gift that's being given to the church today. I only raise that as a possibility. I'm not being dogmatic on it. And I can't say too much more about that this morning, but believe me, we will get into it next week when we talk about the ministry of elders, which seems to be a later concept. Now, who would the pastor teachers be in the New Testament? Well, I can think immediately of two who were pastor teachers, Timothy and Titus. Now, what happened was Paul, who seemed to possess all of these gifts, he was an apostle, he was a prophet, he was an evangelist, and he was a pastor at heart and a teacher. When Paul would go into a community and maybe spend a year or 18 months or 2 years or 3 years in a church, establishing that church and teaching that church, he would leave, but he often left somebody behind him, such as Timothy or Titus. And he would say, "Timothy and Titus, you fellows remain there, continue to be faithful teaching the Word of God, and then appoint elders before you leave." It seems as though even the pastor teacher found its fulfillment in the New Testament under men like Timothy and Titus, whose ministries were limited to a certain point in the church. They carried that church up until which the elders then took over as overseers in the church. And we'll look at that, like I say, next week. Well, why are these gifts given? Why are they given to the church? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of service, or as your King James puts it, for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. I somewhat resent being called a minister. You know why? Because it gives the wrong connotation. I am a minister, but I am no more a minister than you are a minister. Here's the verse to prove that. If you're going to call me a minister, call yourself a minister as well. The gifts were given to the church. Teachers were given to the church. Pastors were given to the church. Leadership was to given to the church to equip the saints so that the saints can do the work of ministering and serving. The same word that was used in Acts chapter 6 where the seven men were appointed by the people to positions of serving. Likewise, it's the saints who are to serve. We ought to all be visiting in hospitals. We ought to all be having Bible studies. We ought to all be reaching out to those who are hurting. The big problem of the church in the last several hundred years has been the fact that we've had this separation between the clergy and the laity, and the clergy are those who are hired to do the work of the ministry. That's an unbiblical concept. It's the saints who are to do the ministry. And it's those who are gifted in leadership positions who are to equip the saints through the teaching of the Word. The word equip here is an interesting word. In Matthew 4:19, it was used of mending nets, the corresponding verb. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it was used of restoring a brother when he's overtaken in a fault. It's a medical term, which means the joining together of two pieces of bone which have been severed, a broken bone. You see, what the leadership of the church is to do, through the faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God, lives are mended up. People are made whole again. They are restored to the original intent of God's purposes. And then when they're restored and they find that Jesus Christ is their all-sufficiency, that He is their enablement, then they're equipped to go out and minister. To be involved in this great joy of ministry. So, we are to equip the saints. Secondly, to build up the body, to produce maturity. Now, there are four evidences of maturity as Paul gives them here in verses 13 through 16. We'll just mention them quickly. In verse 13, there is the similarity to Christ. In other words, our job is not done until each individual in the body of Christ has been brought to a point to where there's a similarity to Christ in that person's character. That when people look at us, they ought to be able to see something of Jesus in us, in the way we respond to pressures and problems. That's one evidence of maturity, is that there's Christ-likeness. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Till we have all come to recognize and appropriate the fullness of Christ in our lives. There's the second evidence of maturity given to us in verse 14, and that is stability in belief. That we no longer are like children tossed around. The metaphor is like that of a ship out on a raging sea, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Isn't that a picture of our society today? You see, that's why so many of our young people are being swept into these false cults. fact is, one man that I recently read on this very issue said it's interesting to him that the cultists do not try to win lost souls to Christ. They do not establish rescue missions in the slums because they have no good news for the man on Skid Row. Instead, they try to capture the immature Christians. They spend all their time on college campuses and in the airports. And for this reason, most of the membership of the false cults comes from local churches which do not feed their people the Word of God. What is the evidence of a child? Verse 14, a child is one who seems to lack discernment. It's a lacking of discernment. Most of us look back at our childhood days and we say, boy, it was only by the grace of God that we made it. Isn't that right? And you're looking at your children today and saying it's only by the grace of God that they're going to make it. I remember a couple of interesting experiments I ran as a kid, and I've never run them since then. They both involve coat hangers. Taking a coat hanger and sticking it in the back of a radio. I did it once. That wasn't quite enough. I wanted to see if I'd get the same reaction if I took that coat hanger and stuck it into a wall socket. Those were two of the most electrifying moments that I've ever had in my life. We are to teach the Word of God and to be so saturated with the Word of God that we're no longer going to be like children, just tossed to and fro and grabbing a hold of every doctrine that comes along and every new fad that comes along in society and reaching out and saying, this is it, this is it, this is what I've been looking for. And finding that Christ is all sufficient. So that's the second evidence. The third evidence is suitability in behavior in verse 15, that everyone might come to that point of being able to speak the truth, but doing it in love. You show me a man who has a good blend, a woman who has a good blend between truth and love. There is a mature man. There is a mature woman. All truth, little love, maturity lacking. All love, but not a good handle on the truth, maturity lacking. But good balance between truth and love, that's a mature individual. And we're all to come to that point. This whole passage is saturated and bathed in love. And then finally, the fourth evidence and the last evidence this morning is solidarity in the body in verse 16. We're all to grow up into Him, Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now you look at that verse and you say, boy, I have no idea what that means. Some of you probably quit reading Ephesians when you got to that verse. The Good News translates it, under His control, all the different parts of the body fit together, and the whole body is held together by every joint with which it is provided. So when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. The important thing that Paul is saying is that it is love which is the circulatory system of the body. And if love isn't there, then growth is impossible. You know, recent studies medically have indicated that children, and as infants born in the nursery, who are isolated and don't have all the loving and fondling attention of the parents or of the nurses, do not do as well as those who do have love. They do not grow and develop naturally, and they're even more susceptible to the diseases. I shared that in the early service, and two of the doctors that were there shared with me that just recently, in fact, just yesterday, one of them read the results of some testing that has been done. They said they're also finding out that children who do not have the proper atmosphere of love in the home, physically do not even grow as tall as those who do. That's interesting. Even in the natural realm, we're seeing how important love is. Some of you that are short, I hope you don't take this too hard this morning. I'm still trying to get over it myself. You see, the point is that if you isolate yourself from the rest of the body, there's going to be very little growth. Number one, you will contribute nothing to the body. Number two, the body can contribute nothing to you. And that's why if you say, well, I don't need the church, I'm just a member of the invisible body, you're going to be hurting. You need that love. That love is the very blood which makes your body grow. It's that which you feed on, the Word of God and love in the body as it's expressed through the body. And that's why you need to be in a body that's a loving body. It's needed for growth. It's needed for fulfillment. You cannot grow normally. And you cannot effectively minister to others unless you readjust and rearrange your priorities so that you've got ample time to be involved with other Christians, to let them see how you love them, and to be responding to their love. It's essential. Some of you have been here wayside for a long time, and you've yet to be involved with other believers. You come Sunday morning at 11 o'clock or maybe at 9:45, and that's the extent of your involvement. And there's an emptiness there, and you don't feel like you're progressing in the Christian life as you ought to. That's the reason. But you find somebody who's right in the middle of it, involved with a lot of other believers, involved in ministering, giving, and receiving. That person is the one who is growing normally as a Christian should grow. Well, what should we do if this guy is God's eternal purpose for the church and His goal is to produce maturity in the body of Christ and to bring each member to that point of maturity so that the body of Jesus Christ at the end of this age will be ready to receive its lover, Jesus, for eternity? And if that's God's priority for this age, to build His church, then what does that say to us? We ought to readjust our priorities so that we're plugged into God's plan. That we're helping the body to grow, helping others to grow, ministering through love. And that takes time. Well, what are we going to do about it? What are you going to do about it this morning? You going to just hear this and walk out? Isn't going to be any difference in your life? No change? Or are you going to readjust your priorities and allow God to use you in the lives of others? Some of you this morning are extremely empty today, and you're looking for purpose and meaning in life. We've got some neighbors right now who are really inquisitive. They sense that things are happening so fast in our world and that things are out of control and running away, and where's it all going to end, and answers are being sought for. The answer is found in Jesus Christ, being rightly related to Him, plugged into the church, having purpose and meaning in your life as you're ministering to others. That's God's plan for this age, and God's plan for the church throughout eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer this morning. As a believer, I would like to just encourage you to really examine your time and your priorities and where you're spending your time. How much involvement do you really have with others? How much are you encouraging other believers and spending time with other believers? Why don't you right now just say, Lord, if this is your plan, and it is, and the church is the most important organization in society today, then I'd ought to be contributing more to the body. And Lord, just help me to take advantage of some of these ministries and some of these opportunities to be involved with others. And if it's a problem of not having time, then Lord, you show me those things which are not really important and where I can readjust my schedule to fit other members of the body into it. And some of you who are here this morning that have yet to experience real love, you feel alienated and lonely. Jesus Christ is the only one who can really give you love. Greater love than this has no man than that a man is willing to lay down his life, and that's exactly what he did for you. Christ died for you. He died for the church. That's how important the church is to him. And he wants you to become a part of the church, of the living body, his bride. He wants you to become a part of that great wedding ceremony that's going to take place at the end of this age, when he comes back in victory and glory and ready to receive his beloved. He wants you to be a part of that. The only way you can come in is by recognizing that Christ died for your sin and that he was buried, but he was raised again in victory. And in that resurrection, God was saying, I'm satisfied with the death of my son, that it atoned for all sin, and it covers your sin, and through Christ you can be forgiven, but only through Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved other than the name of Jesus. So you must bow yourself before his name, humble yourself as a little child, and say, Lord Jesus, I recognize my sin, and I want you to give me forgiveness, to come into my life, that I might experience love, real, genuine love. And I thank you for doing so. In his name, amen.